Okay, this reading is from Daniel chapter 11. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with those. Together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more.
His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors, who he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him.
Good, thank you for reading such a long passage. It's a bit complicated, isn't it? It's a bit weird. The answer is not to shut your Bibles and ignore it. Let's get your Bibles back open, and we'll come to Daniel chapter 11. Amazingly, this has been written for our instruction. That's what we believe, and we're going to pray for God's help that he would be with us as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have not left us without a testimony to yourself and your works in history. Thank you that we can learn that your word speaks today just as it did all those years ago. Please give us wisdom and understanding this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're nearly there. We're nearly all the way through the book of Daniel. We've gone past the Sunday school bits. We're into the weird bits, which I think are really interesting and excellent. We've got one more next week of Daniel, and then we're into Christmas. Now, as we come to chapter 11, let me ask you this. How do you think you get wise for the future? How are you going to be wise for the future? And what does wisdom look like? I came across this the other week. Hopefully it's there. Is it clicking through? It's not clicking through. There it is. Great. Dad builds 50K underground bunker in garden as World War III fears soar. It's not just a man cave, he says. Dave Billings spent £50,000 building a backyard bunker, but now he's reinforcing it for survival amid warnings of global conflict. It's basically a man cave, isn't it? He's probably got a mini bar down there, a neon lights. It's basically a man cave, but he's building it up to prepare and protect himself for whatever might come along, a World War III conflict, maybe nuclear fallout, and if everything goes absolutely catastrophic and everything's destroyed, at least he'll be left there with his family and some board games underground, perhaps. So Dave's prepared, but how do we have wisdom for the future? If you knew what was happening, What would you do? So here's our friend Dave. He thinks he might know some rumours about the future. What would you do? I wonder, what news about the future would you love to know? If you could choose one bit of news from the future, I wonder what it would be. Would you be thinking about what the stocks and shares are doing? Make some kind of sneaky arrangements there. Maybe you'd like to know next week's lottery numbers. Maybe you'd like to transport yourself into the future and just to see how your kids' lives work out. Maybe you want to see that. But in fact, there's one thing that matters, really, for the future, for you and I, that above all else, one thing that matters for you and I above all else, and that is that your life ends trusting in Jesus. That is it. That is the one thing. Some years ago, I remember, and I can't remember who it was, but it was a long time ago, the preacher was talking about a person that he knew, in fact, an anecdote that was firsthand to him, of a dear older Christian lady who was getting older. There were many illnesses setting in. She was in a hospital bed. Perhaps, I can't remember the details, but it could have been things like an Alzheimer's disease where perhaps the memory and details were going, her words were going, there was no conversation with family, all of those things which we fear but are a part of life. And as the story was told, family would visit, and this dear older Christian lady would barely have conversation or sentences, but she had one word left. Him. And so one thing matters, that our life ends trusting in Jesus. And that is why Daniel's writing to us. So if you remember from last week, we are in Daniel's final vision. This is going to go over three chapters. We're in the middle. And so we're going to do the same as we did last week. We're going to orient ourselves in the chapter and the vision, because it can be quite hard to understand. But if you've been following all the way through Daniel, you'll remember that Daniel is in Babylon, which is an awesome and mighty kingdom. And God has sent dreams and messages to King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius there. And the message is this: you might think you're the big deal, but God says it is my kingdom that will last forever. God's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. And God has shown Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom will fall, and another one will rise, and that will fall, and another one will rise. And we've seen this pattern of four kingdoms. We've seen that in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In chapter 8, we zoomed in a little bit more detail, because in this second half of Daniel, God is writing specifically to his people, not just the whole world, to tell them what they need to know. And so we've zoomed in on this third kingdom in chapter 8, not Babylon, not the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Greek Empire. And we talked about the ram and the goat, if you remember that. And in that chapter, there was one tyrant who rose up, this described as a horn, somebody who we know from history called Antiochus Epiphanes. And now we're zooming in again. We're getting a little bit even more detail about that and more detail about this particular man, this king. Why? Why is all this weird detail? Because for these first readers, God wants his people to know that they must go beyond Babylon. They have been put in exile, but life and the future of God's people is beyond Babylon. And when they come back from exile, exile kind of doesn't really finish. They'll still be ruled over. And we've known from chapter 9 that we're waiting the Messiah. So God's people need to know that beyond Babylon is a time of kind of still exile and waiting for the Messiah. And so Jesus himself, we saw last week, brings this words and message and vision of great war in Daniel's future, which is actually our past. Come with me to chapter 10, verse 19. Daniel, as you can imagine, is totally disoriented by this vision of the Son of Man who has come to comfort him and to speak to him. And then there's been an interpreting angel who has lifted him from his stupor and falling on his knees to help him and to bring him words and peace directly from God's throne room itself. And in chapter 10, verse 9, this messenger says, "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said, "peace be strong now." And then Daniel says, "When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" So such is this vision of the future that Daniel hasn't even got the strength to understand it. Even the strength has got to come from God himself to understand this vision. And so that's what we need. We need God's strength, don't we? And God will bring that comfort to us and strength so that we can understand his words and understand history as he has arranged it. So here we are in chapter 11, and I'll give you a kind of shortcut headline if you're confused about all of the wherefores and all the people and all the characters involved. This is basically the top line of Daniel chapter 11, which is a little bit in Daniel's future, but it's way back in our past. And the headline is this: evil keeps striving and nothing really lasts, but God wins. Evil keeps striving, but nothing lasts. God wins. And there's the chapter 11. As we read it, you'll have noticed that there's most of it is taking up with the king of the south and the king of the north, and they are in constant tug of war of control over the ancient Near East. And what Daniel is being told about here is in his future. But if you read the history books, we can see all of those details arise from the later part of the Greek Empire. So if we go on to the next slide. So here is the Hellenistic world, 3rd century BC. And after Alexander the Great led the Greek Empire in all of its pomp and its strength, it was broken up between four of his generals, and all sorts of war carried on afterwards. And there are these two forces here that you can see: the Seleucid Empire kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom down there. So can you see how that makes sense of the king of the north up there, Seleucid kingdom, king of the south? And basically, in this chapter, we're just reading about all of the toing and froing, and one empire has strength, and then the next minute, another empire has strength. And there is that toing and froing from north and south as Israel sees it. And as you can see, you can imagine there in the middle, poor Israel as the land. Where is that? It's caught right in the middle, isn't it? Right in the middle of a ferocious tug of war between empires are God's people. And we won't go into all of the details, but the main point is this: this chapter is extraordinary and outstanding in its precision of history. It's just remarkable. So much so that more liberal scholars will read the book and think, well, it must have been written afterwards. How could you possibly get all of these details right? Now, some of these people believe in an almighty and sovereign God who somehow doesn't have control of the future, at which point we may as well be an atheist, because God himself, by his very definition, has sovereignty and control over everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And he has given his people these details to strengthen them and to encourage them. And we'll see that in the latter part of this chapter that it leads again to this same tyrant king. Look at chapter 11, verse 21. He will be succeeded, the previous king, by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. So this is this figure in history. He's called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he persecuted God's people terribly, and he rises again. So there he is. There's a little picture of a coin on him. This is who we're talking about. Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes was his name, which means God manifest. Can you imagine the gall of calling yourself that? And so if we go on to the next slide, we're going to come to this first bit of thing we can learn When the future is not bright, trust in God's precise control. It's precise. It's not vague or hopeful. Go back this afternoon and read all of these things through here. I'm going to read a little bit now. So Daniel 11, chapter 11, verses 5 to 8. So also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall rise in his place. One shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now, it just all sounds, what is all of that? I'm going to read now something from the history books, which you know, or posts online of historians. But listen to this. This is just an account of some time in the 3rd century BC, and it talks about Berenike, who was a royal queen. Berenike, 275 BC to 246 BC, also called Berenike Perpenophorus, was the daughter of Ptolemy II Philadelphus and his wife, Arsino I of Egypt. Around 252 BC, following the peace agreement of 253 BC between Antiochus and Ptolemy, to end the Second Syrian War, she married the Seleucid monarch Antiochus II Theos, who divorced his wife Laodike and transferred the succession to Berenike's children. In 246 BC, when Ptolemy died, Antiochus II took up again with his first wife, Laodike. Antiochus died shortly after, many suspect from poisoning. Queen Berenike claimed the regency for her infant son, Antiochus. However, she and her son were both killed by Laodike, Berenike's brother. Ptolemy III, Eugertes, succeeded their father and set about to avenge his sister's murder by invading Syria and having Laodike killed. And you thought the Bible was complicated. That's just history, but can you see the details of the daughter and the marriage? And it's a total Game of Thrones, isn't it? People are marrying for power, people are backstabbing, and all of this is going on, and God is plotting it out for Daniel. Why? Because God's people are to trust in God's precise control. This is an extraordinary, beyond belief account of history. Why does God do that? Well, we know that God is sovereign, but God in this moment in history wants to convince them, and so therefore us again now, but for this one time, God lays it out in such a detailed way. Why? Because he wants to show us that God in his sovereignty, this is not Mystic Meg. Okay, he's not kind of sticking a finger in the air saying, beware a stranger with blue eyes in the next week. And you can sort of read anything into it. Or, there'll be a tyrant some point with a red flag. You know, it's not Mystic Meg horoscope stuff where we read into it and think, oh my goodness, they're so clever, aren't they? They know everything. No, this is so precise. I was speaking to somebody here a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about archaeologists, and person here I was talking to was listening to an interview about how often students of archaeology will think, what about this is not discovered and what about that? And the quote was from this expert. He said, don't bet against the Bible. The Bible will always prove itself to be right in the end. It is so accurate. God has precise control. So on the one hand, it's confusing. Why do we need to know all of these kings and queens and wars? And then we just look back in history and think, my goodness, God's control is precise. That is the God that we can trust in. And not only that, but his utter control means that there will be an end. Come and look at verse 24 of chapter 11. He will distribute plunder, this is one of the kings, loot, wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow for fortresses, but only for a time. It will be limited. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. Who's appointing the time? It's God. All of history is in his hands. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. God's saying, I am in control, and there is an end. And it's quite hard for us. It's humbling for us. It seems random for us, doesn't it? But it's not random for God. And it is a hard lesson for us to learn that we are not God, especially when we cast our eye over history. And why did that happen? And why did God allow that? And what was going on behind that? But the bottom line is God, and as we saw last week, Jesus Christ himself stands behind all of history. Is that not a God that we can trust in when the future is not bright? Because he knows. Now we're going to move on just to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to come back and see what more it has to say to us. Because there's that bit in history, but it gets more complicated. Look down at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. So that sounds quite normal. Here's another king persecuting God's people, being blasphemous. But as we had it read, you'll see that that follows all the way up to the very end. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Into verse 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise and there will be a time of distress like never before. And then in verse 2 of chapter 12, we're talking about the resurrection. So all of a sudden, from the 3rd century BC, we've jumped to this king and then it feels like the end of time. So what on earth is going on? Now, there are basically a couple of options that a lot of the scholars will go for. Now, this could just be a repeat of Antiochus from another direction. It could be another perspective. The king, and it's not changed king, so it would make sense. Although we know from verse 21, he has not been given the honor of royalty. So there's a little bit of difference there. We know in verse 38 of chapter 11, if you look down, instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. Well, that was not true of this guy Antiochus. He worshipped a god that was known. So a lot of people think, well, actually, he's a different king. So what is going on? And many people will see in this a kind of antichrist end times figure. So there are our kind of options. But do you remember in chapter 7 when we were there with the case of the kingdoms, that final one, the fourth one, Rome, became an archetype for end time kingdoms. They have a kind of Roman flavor. And I wonder if that's not the case here. But this king, kind of a bit like Antiochus, he raises up above others, he persecutes God's people, he hates God, he makes life difficult, becomes a kind of archetype to the end. And now if we have a look at the next slide. So what does this slide look like? This looks like someone kicking down the Tower of Pisa, doesn't it? But you and I, we know what's going on there, don't we? It's a forced perspective. And I think this is a really useful way of understanding not just this prophecy, but many of the prophet's technique. Because what appears to be one picture together, like that, what we know actually is if you were to come this perspective, you'll see that there is space between that. So some of what the prophets are doing is like an elision between this part in history and then we jump right up to the end. And they're presented to us like this as one big picture. But actually, as we come to them and as it works out in history, we see not just one picture, but actually we see that's going on. So that the prophet is able to take us from the feeling and the detail of history and to say that actually in those end times, all the way up to Jesus' second coming, there will either be one particular character, and some might people see that as an Antichrist figure, or there will be this archetype, that figures like this will always pop up in history. And I think that's evident, isn't it? Because even if you have the Antichrist view of that, the kind of really final nasty, even with people with that view, we'll see. If you look over history, people have tried to point him out. Oh, well, that must be him. It must be a Hitler. It must be a so-and-so. And so here is an archetype that I think that takes us to the end. Now, why is that important? Well, because actually it puts us back in the frame of Daniel 11, doesn't it? In fact, we are almost in the same shoes as these original hearers. They have gone beyond Babylon, but they are waiting with perseverance for the coming of the Messiah. And so are we. Although they were waiting for Jesus' first coming, here we are, beyond Babylon, feeling like still in exile, and waiting for the Messiah. And the same God who has this precise control of our own times is with us. He had precise control in history. It is the same God. And the persecution that we have, it may not be like others around the world who are facing that particular persecution. We might have our own struggles and our own particular struggles for following Jesus, whether it's from family or friends. And do you know what? In a comfortable West, if hardship doesn't get you, if the devil can't get you by hardship, maybe comfort will. Maybe that is the tactic. Maybe we might think of the story of Mary and Martha. Mary at Jesus' feet listening in Luke's gospel. Martha distracted by many things. Many good things, but distracted from listening to Jesus nonetheless. We might think of Jesus' parable of the soils. There was the soil, there was the good soil, which grew with harvest a hundredfold. There was the soil which didn't really land, but the devil stole the seed away. But then there's the soil of the thorns, where the pressures and the worries of this life take us away. And so here we are needing to trust in God's precise control. Secondly, when the future is not bright, the message here in chapter 11, actively resist by knowing your God. Come back into chapter 11 and look at verse 31. So here is this guy Antiochus. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And in fact, some of you, I don't know if you read an ESV, but there is actually an extra word or description in the original, which is to resist him and take action, or to literally do. They will do. They will get going. They will resist and they will do. And so the danger, again, look down, verse 32, is flattery and corruption for people who have violated the covenant. So it's not necessarily military might and war and death, but here is the danger of being drawn away from the Lord your God. And the antidote is resistance plus action, actually doing stuff. Because we know, don't we, that it's only the dead fish that go with the flow down the stream. We know, don't we, that evil succeeds when what? Good people do nothing. Take action, Daniel says. And for Israel, back in the Old Testament times, for them, forewarned is forearmed, isn't it? But that response there, verse 32 again, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Is that a command or a description? Because it could just be, that's what will happen. It might not be great, but that's what God's people will try and do and resist. But I think perhaps that is actually what we are to do, is to resist that corruption. Now, we're going to think in a minute about what that means, but I did want to just take a tiny side note, and I'm by no means an expert, but perhaps it is worth mentioning. We know now, don't we, how caught Israel feel. It feels, you can well imagine that if you ignored the New Testament, that it feels very much the same, doesn't it? And you can imagine how that is going to be read. Actively resist. And we know some of the horror in recent times that come from that. But it is worth mentioning that the Messiah has come, and God's people are not defined ethnically, and the Promised Land is not defined geographically within time. It is a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. The temple is no longer a building, but Christ himself has become that way to God, that sacrifice is no longer needed. And so this isn't the blueprint for, and in fact, in this time, it was the Maccabees, violent military resistance. This is not the blueprint for that. And we'll see in just a moment, that is not how God's people resist. And so therefore, the horror and the war of civilian death that we see is not justified biblically. And in fact, it's not justified on either side, is it? And so we keep praying. And, you know, we're not I'm not an expert, but life isn't black and white for what's going on in the Middle East. It's not about taking sides. It's much more nuanced than that, and we must keep praying. Bit of a side note. Let us come back to this firmly resisting. The people will know their God, and we know, we resist by knowing your God. That is what I think is going on here. We actively resist by knowing our God. And that is incredible for us, isn't it? The Old Testament people, they knew their God. We know our God supremely in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 1:1? In various times and in many ways in the past, God has spoken to his people through his prophets. But now in these latter times, he has spoken to us through a son. And it doesn't just mean that the mouthpiece has changed, that now Jesus has the words, although he does. He's spoken in a son. The medium is the message. We know God through his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And we are to be wise for salvation. Some of the message here, I think really it's similar to the apocalyptic literature in Revelation, which is all about trying to encourage God's people and not forsaking our first love. One of the letters to the churches. Yes, you're doing very well. Yes, you believe all the right things. Yes, you're coming to church. Yes, you're on some rotas. But have you lost your first love of Jesus? Do you know him? Because we actively resist by knowing our God. So let me ask you, are you active in knowing your God? Are you active in knowing your God? Or do we know God? Or do we just know stuff about God? Well, I'll come to church to know some more stuff about God. And maybe I'll switch off when I'm being taught the stuff I already know about God. Or do we actively come to know our God? And if it came to it, if the future was not bright, if it came to it and things did get harder, would you know your God deeply and well enough to be a resister? Or would we just be sleepwalking somewhere else? So we trust in God's precise control. We actively resist by knowing our God. And thirdly, the command, be wise. Be wise in your words and in your suffering. Look down at verse 33, chapter 11. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. So how do God's people survive? Well, we've been instructed, and it's about wisdom. We've seen that, and it crops up again next week in chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And what does that mean, wise? What does it mean to be wise? Well, here's a top Bible tip for you. If you want to know how to understand a word, your first port of call is to look how the author uses it. So we can look for wider Bible usage, but how is this author using this word? Well, chapter 9, 13. Go to chapter 9, 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, this is Daniel, he's praying to God, realizing the wrongdoing of his people. All this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord, our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to the truth. And that word, giving attention there, is the same, being wise to the truth. We've not been wise to the truth. That is why we are where we are. Chapter 9, verse 22. So Gabriel comes to Daniel. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. That insight is wisdom. So that is how we survive. When the future is not bright, we are wise. Be wise in our words and in our suffering. Words. Why words? Verse 33 of chapter 11. Those who are wise will instruct many. So we are to have this insight into God's ways and into God's will and pass that on to others to encourage and to instruct. I was speaking with someone only this morning as we were talking about that horrific fire in Hong Kong, and they have the opportunity this afternoon to speak with some younger people from Hong Kong about how to respond to God, how to think these things through. That's brilliant. That's wisdom. That's instructing others with wisdom in a time of trouble. But even in suffering, that wisdom might be in suffering. Verse 33, the wise will instruct many, although for a time they may fall. So there might be all sorts of turbulence going on, but the wise and the faithful just keep plodding on, unglamorously, knowing their God, being wise, passing that on. It might be with one another as we encourage one another in love. It might be with a friend or a colleague as we say, well, actually, I think the Bible's view on God's view on things is this, actually, if you're interested in God's view on the world. And we're carefully going on to do that. And so that war footing, if you like, is to instruct in wisdom, not to preach or to lecture to people, but to gently instruct with all wisdom. And we walk in wisdom. And as we walk in wisdom, God's ways draw us closer to him. That's what wisdom is. That's how we be wise in our words. How would God have us live? How can we encourage one another? Because as we walk in God's ways, that way of wisdom, then we're going to be closer to God, aren't we? And knowing him. But verse 35, chapter 11, it can be hard because look, some of the wise will stumble and they may be refined, purified and made spotless. So look, this is not going to be a bed of roses. It might be hard. We will do things wrong. We will stumble, but God is still even with the wise and he will use that in those times when the future is not bright to refine us, to purify us, to make us spotless. So this is the picture of what it is to survive and be wise. Because for the Christian believer, there is no such thing as wasted suffering. Because God promises to use it to refine you. So we'll draw to a close and ask this: how prepared are you? One of the great mistakes we can make in life is to assume that tomorrow will be like today. September the 11th was nothing like September the 10th. We don't know what the future holds, but God does. And so are we actively being wise for the years to come? Are you actively being wise? Are you actively resisting by knowing your God? What can we be doing to do more of that? Because belonging to God is not for the faint-hearted, and it's not an easy ride. But God's desire for you and for me is not just to become a follower of Jesus. God's desire for you and me is to remain a follower of Jesus. And God's ways draw us closer to him. And when we're walking in wisdom with God, we are closer to him. And do you remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel when he's calling his disciples to go make other disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Spirit, but also to obey everything that he's commanded? And surely I am with you until the end of the age. Isn't that encouraging? It's hard, but Jesus says, surely I am with you. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him to do that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the way that you instructed your people in the Old Testament. Thank you that you preserved Daniel's words for us to reflect on, to listen to. Sometimes they can be difficult and strange to us, but we thank you that we know the Lord Jesus, and above all else, he is with us and for us. We pray that you would help us this week even to think more about these words and think more about how we can be wise and to know our God. Thank you that we can know you, and thank you that we can do that through the Lord Jesus and through the encouragement of one another. So I pray that you would be with us as we do this into the coming week. In Jesus' name. Amen.